this evening. Your presence is an indication of your interest in the truth and in the cause of Christ, and we're certainly thankful for that. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're glad you came. I'm reading tonight from the 14th chapter of the book of John, and I'll read the first six verses, which read as follows. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Tonight I want to talk to you on a lesson that I've entitled The Answer. Before we go further, however, into our study, we have an opportunity and a privilege to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do so at this time. The going away of Jesus was of great concern to his disciples. In fact, it was a situation that puzzled them and created many questions for which at that time, at least, they had no answers. With their limited knowledge and understanding, they found it very difficult to even fathom the words of Jesus, who replied to them when he said, I'm going away, and they asked, where are you going? I believe such is the case with many of us even today. There always have been, and I suppose there always will be, an abundance of problems that confront us in very difficult situations, and sometimes we really wonder whether we have the right answer or not. And we wonder sometimes what the answer really is. There are some problems that in and of themselves seem to defy answers. We all, I suppose, have been confronted with situations and we just really didn't know what to say. We didn't know what was best to say. Sometimes people demand an answer of us and we don't always know the best answer to give. I have been confronted by problems in my life and I honestly didn't know what to say. I really didn't know what would be best in that particular situation. One of the problems I think we face is that often we look in all the wrong places for our answers. We have a situation that is difficult or one that we are not really, we really want to deal with, and we begin to fish around for an answer and we look in the wrong place, and when we do that, we always come up with the wrong answer. We seek answers sometimes to our own liking, rather than to consult and accept what God says about the matter at hand. You know, I can give you an answer to almost any question you ask tonight, but the real problem is, am I giving you the right answer, and am I giving you the answer God gives in His Word? Sometimes we don't like the answer God gives. Sometimes we try to get around that some way and maybe make it a little bit more palatable for the hearers or a little easier for people to take. When in reality, what we need to do is just address the situation as God addresses it and accept it as that. We face many problems today, and as time passes, they seem only to grow and become even more imposing than they have ever been before. And I suppose if the world continues to stand, our problems are going to continue to multiply, and they're going to even be greater than they are tonight. And we're going to face some very difficult situations that are going to demand some kind of an answer. Well, instead of talking with you tonight about problems, I'm going to talk to you about the answer to those problems. And I believe the Lord has given us some very definite and very plain answers. And I first of all want to suggest to you that the answer to the problem of immorality and wayward living is consecration to Christ. There is a way to overcome all this. There is a way to deal with immorality, and there is a way to deal with some of the difficult situations we have in life, and that is merely to consecrate ourselves to the Lord and to His teachings. Unfortunately, in our world today, men have become laws unto themselves. Perversion has become the norm. In fact, perverted lifestyles that are driven by lustful desires seem to be the accepted practice in our world. Men are following those desires to the most rampant and evil and ungodly of sins. Modern fashions, as well as modern literature and contemporary stage and screen productions, are basically immoral. They are suggestive and even embarrassing to refined and cultured people. It's unfortunate that you really can't even sit in front of your television set in your own living room and watch some television programs with your children without being embarrassed. Or if company happens to be there, you're embarrassed by the language used and perhaps some of the scenes that occur. Our society tonight is generally permissive, and there is a conscious effort to liberalize the masses and their thinking on various subjects that at one time we used to be careful about, but seemingly anymore we are not. In fact, there is a conscious attempt to remove all shame from some practices and from some situations, and as a result, all consciousness and self-respect with reference to matters of right and wrong. Today, there are primarily two standards that are used by people to determine what is right and what is acceptable, and both of them are wrong. Paul mentioned both of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, when he said, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Now, the first standard that Paul mentioned, of course, was the standard of self itself. And under that standard, men are guided by their whims and their desires and their personal taste. They do not understand the concept of self-denial, where Jesus said, "Let a man take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me," for they have been convinced that they have a right to whatever they want. They have a right to feel as they feel, speak as they speak, live as they live, regardless of who it hurts, or regardless of what happens as a result of it. If an individual happens to see a man or woman they want, it doesn't matter that they break up a marriage and destroy a family in order to have what they want. If an individual wants to live a certain lifestyle, it doesn't matter that that lifestyle will lead them into shame and sin. They will follow or pursue their desires anyway. And so, guided by the standard of self, people do what they want to do. And they do what they like and what feels good to them. But then there is the standard of society, and Paul mentioned that too, where the rule of the masses is in vogue and people do what everybody else is doing. Paul said they measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves with others. And when you do that, you're without understanding. How then do people eventually change their life for the better? If it's wrong to follow the standard of self, and that's not going to lead to improvement, if it's wrong to follow the standard of society or the masses, and that's not going to make us any better, how are we going to get out of the quagmire we find ourselves in? And how are we ever going to attain a plateau of godly, righteous conduct that will be acceptable to the Lord? How is it that we will be able to convince people to live morally pure and dedicated lives? Well, here's the answer. And I believe the Bible gives that answer, and it is consecration to Jesus Christ. The word consecration literally means to set apart as holy, to devote to sacred or serious use. Paul, I believe, reiterated that principle in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now notice carefully that Paul says, first of all, we're not to be conformed to the world. The word conform literally means to mold or pattern ourselves after the current age in which we live, which is, of course, in rebellion against God. Now, if I'm not to be conformed to this world, then that means that I do not get my messages, and I do not get my laws, and I do not get my rules, and I do not get my guidance from that source. That source does not determine how I live and what I do. That source makes no determination for me as to what is right or what is wrong, because I'm not conformed to the world. Then he adds, "But be ye transformed." Thayer says the word transform means or refers to the change of moral character for the better, or to change into another form, to transfigure or transform. And so if I am not conformed to the world, if I'm not like the present age of evil in which I live, then my life is transformed or changed for the better. Paul declared in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Hence, our behavior should agree with our citizenship. If you belong to heaven tonight, and if you are a citizen of heaven, then you're going to behave like a citizen of heaven. And when people look at you and see who you are and what you are and how you live, they will get the idea that that's where you're from. And they will get the idea that you have an attachment to that place. Now, you know, there are certain areas in our country where if you're raised, I don't care, people are going to know where you came from because of your accent. People raised in the deep south generally have what people call a southern accent. If you're raised up in the New England states, you have what they refer to as a Yankee type of language or speaking, an accent. And you can just listen to a person and you know where they're not from for sure by the way they talk. Now, I believe the Lord indicates, and the Bible plainly teaches, that as citizens of heaven, we conduct ourselves in such a manner as people get the idea of where we're from. And I ask you tonight, does your dress agree with your citizenship? Does your talk agree with your citizenship? What about your conduct? And what about your business dealings? Do all of those agree with your citizenship? Do you take advantage of other people in your business? Do you lie and cheat? Do you misrepresent the facts? If so, you're not a good representative of heaven, obviously. And if in my daily life with other people, if in my conduct, I behave in such a way as to indicate by what I say and what I do that I really belong to the devil instead of the Lord, then I have failed to consecrate my life to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and not participate in the evil conduct characteristic of this age. Notice what Peter declared in 1 Peter 4:4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run. Now the King James Version says, to the same excess of riot. The New King James says, to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, they think it strange that you don't do what they're doing. And if you refuse to do what they're doing, they're going to look at you and want to know what's wrong with you. Why don't you do it? Do you mean you don't lie on your income tax? Do you mean to tell me that you don't cheat the government if you get a chance? We all pay too many taxes anyway. And if there's some way you can cheat the government, you ought to do it. And that's the standard in the world today with many people. That's the way they feel about it. In fact, they feel that way when they do business with anybody. If they can get to that person in any way, they'll do it. If that person doesn't know a thing on earth about their car and their car breaks down, they may tell them there's something wrong with it when there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, at least as they describe it. But that's that person's fault, they say. They ought to know better. Well, what about us? Is our conduct patterned after the world, or if as a result of our consecration to Jesus Christ, do we live a step above that? If our citizenship is in heaven, is our life indicative of that fact? I believe the answer to a changed life and the answer to the problems that we face today morally in our world is for men and women to be consecrated to the Lord. And once they feel an obligation to the Lord to live for Him and to be the kind of person He indicates they need to be, then obviously we're going to be different. Now notice, Paul gives a solution. First of all, he said, be not conformed to this world. Then he said, but be ye transformed. Now notice, how is that done? By the renewing of your mind. Now the word renew merely refers to new in the sense of quality or kind. In other words, you renew your life in that you now live a different kind of life, a new kind of life, a new quality of life. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 24, Solomon said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Since our mind is the source of our behavior, a change of conduct can only come from a change of mind. That's one lesson, brethren, we've got to memorize and we've got to remember. You cannot change your life till you change your mind. And until you change your mind, your life will not change. But just as surely as your mind is changed, your conduct will be changed. If you continue, after your obedience to the truth, to think the same way you always thought, you're going to continue to live the same way you always lived. And the only way you'll ever be able to elevate your life and change it so that it pleases the Lord is to change your thinking and change your heart and change your mind. In Matthew 12, in verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Hence, the answer to a changed life is a changed mind, and man will never change his conduct until, first of all, that change occurs. But that's the answer. People say, well, how do I get this individual to do this? I've got a friend who has a drinking problem. I've got a friend who has a problem with immorality. I know individuals in the church that still go back out in the world and do things they shouldn't do. We've got problems with some young people that are dressing in an ungodly manner. They're baring their bodies and they're not dressing modestly as the Bible teaches they should. How do you get people to change that? You've got to change their mind. And until you change their minds, you're not going to ever change their conduct. And you can preach on immodest apparel every Sunday from now the Lord comes back, and nothing will change till they change their mind. Once they change their mind, and once that transformation takes place, you're going to see evidence of it in their life. And that's true of every facet of their life. That's true of all of us tonight. Whatever you're trying to do to change yourself for the better, the only way you can be successful in doing that is by following the prescription of the Apostle Paul. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by renewing your mind. And then your life will follow. But secondly tonight, here's another problem. And I believe the answer to the problem of indifference is involvement and dedication. If there's one problem that seems to run throughout every congregation I go to, it's a problem of indifference. People want to know, how do you get people involved? How do you get people interested in the church? How do you get people dedicated to the cause of Christ? How do you get people doing things? We're so busy today. People don't have any time to do this or any time to do that. Now, indifference may be defined as apathy or a lack of concern for others, a lack of sympathy and compassion for those in need, or a lack of interest in the church and its work. Now, it's often easy for us to indict others and complain of fallacies and inefficiencies in the church, but it's rather difficult for us to include ourselves in the overall problem of spiritual inadequacy. We always see it in the life of somebody else, but we don't see it in our own life. We talk about how other people never get involved, never have time, never do anything, and yet we ourselves get mired in that same problem. And so I think we all need to ask ourselves, first of all, how involved am I in the kingdom? Have I converted anyone lately? Have I actually done anything to try to convert someone? Have I clothed or helped or visited or prayed for anyone? All of which are commanded by the Word of God. Other than my presence at the services of the church, what have I done? And you know, that's a serious question that we all need to ask over and over and over again. We become indifferent if we're not careful. If indeed there are problems to be solved, what am I doing to solve those problems? Am I a part of the solution or am I a part of the problem? You know, it doesn't take a Philadelphia lawyer to figure out you've got a problem, but I tell you, it does take some thinking to figure out how to solve it. We all know we have problems and we all know that difficulties are going to arise. The question is, have I become a part of the problem or am I a part of the solution? Am I trying to do something to solve the problem rather than complicate the problem or exacerbate the problem? If there are people to be visited, have I done it? Have I given myself in that direction? Do I go out to help the weak and the needy and the sick of the congregation? If there are offenses to be mended and wrongs to be corrected, what am I doing about that? It's easy to sit back and point fingers at other people and say, you know, they need to do this or they need to do that. What have I done about it? How am I trying to mend fences? How am I trying to correct wrongs that have been committed? I need to be involved. Every member of the congregation needs to be involved, and I need to be a part of the solution. You know, Christianity is not a spectator sport. We have to be involved in the religion of Jesus Christ, and we have to be involved in the church. It's amazing to me how many people seem to want to stand on the sidelines and coach the game, but they don't want to get in the game. They want to stand on the sidelines and appraise the problems, but they don't want to get out there and work to settle the problems. Brethren, until we all get involved, working together to settle our problems and find solutions to our difficulties and ways to succeed where Christ commands us to succeed, we'll go nowhere. So the answer is involvement. And the answer is dedication. I want you to notice that when God said to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah replied, "Lord, here am I, send me." That's involvement. Isaiah didn't say, "Yeah, we really need a man to go." Isaiah didn't say, "Hey, let's look and see if we can find somebody who will go." Isaiah said, "Lord, send me. I'm available. Send me." When the Apostle Paul saw in a vision a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come into Macedonia and help us, the Scripture says, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. That's involvement. And that's dedication. Paul didn't look for somebody else to do the job. Paul said, "I'll do it." No one tell you tonight, when there is a job to be done, do it. When there is an obligation to be carried out, take care of it. When there's something that has to be accomplished, put your shoulder to the wheel and get involved and do it. I believe everybody in the church has a work to do. A lot of times I go places and they say, "What can our women do? You know, our women would like to be involved and our women would like to be doing something." I think that's due in part, not always, but it's due in part to the women's equity movement in our world today. Many religions are pushing women, of course, to the very front. It's almost impossible to turn your television set on now without hearing some woman preaching. They've gone into the evangelist, the televangelistic field, and many of them are filling pulpits. And so women want to know, "What can I do?" Well, our women, I believe, are sincere when they say, "What can I do?" Especially in view of the restrictions that are placed on us by the Word of God with reference to any public administration in the church. But the Bible gives us many examples of the work that godly women are to do. And one especially in the person of a woman by the name of Dorcas. And you know, this seems so trivial tonight to a lot of people, but I want you to listen. Here was a woman, the Bible says, that was full of good works and charitable deeds. Now think about that. Here is a woman who was full of good works and charitable deeds, and she died. The Bible said they washed her body and laid it in an upper room, and then they called for Peter, and when he came, they took him to the upper room, listen now, where the widows stood around the bed, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was alive. Here was a woman who had created so much respect by the small, insignificant things she did that when she died, the room was crowded with women and other people she had helped. And the Bible says that the Apostle Peter restored that good woman to life. I submit to you there was a woman who was involved, scripturally involved, in working for the church and in doing good deeds for the cause of Christ, and it evidently made an impact on a lot of people because they were there. And I believe that is true of many women tonight in the church. There are many good deeds that women can do, and in doing them, they become a powerful force in the advancement of Christianity. And this is the answer to indifference. And this is the answer to the problem that plagues us many, many times. Thirdly tonight, I believe the answer to the problem of leavening influences is vigilance and discipline. You know, sin has a way of growing. It never stagnates, but it's continually on the move. False teaching has the same properties. False teaching grows. False teaching doesn't die of its own accord. False teaching is always progressing and it's always moving forward. One of the first things I learned as a young preacher, I was taught by Brother Irvin Waters, and I've never forgotten it. As long as I live, I never will forget it. Irvin Waters told me one time as he preached, I traveled with Irvin and studied with Irvin a lot, but Irvin said, "Let me tell you this." He said, you need to remember that in matters of digression and in matters of leaving the Word of God, those people who do, they will always do one of two things. They will either turn around and come back to the truth, or they will go farther and farther into digression. You don't go just a little way and stop. That's not the nature of false teaching or false doctrine, and that's not the nature of digressing from the truth. You either stop and come back, or you continue And you go farther and farther. Now, I could prove that to you 1,000 times, I suppose, but I just need give you one example, and that is of the falling away or the apostasy of which the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Thessalonians. And he said that this falling away will have to occur before the Lord comes back. And then he went on to say that the mystery of iniquity is already working. And I want you to know the mystery of iniquity that was churning, fermenting, and working at that time expanded itself into a worldwide religion. It took time, but it did. It was an apostate religion, but it expanded itself into a worldwide religion. Why? Simply because while men are sleeping, the devil is sowing tares. Don't ever forget it. While men are sleeping, the devil is sowing tares. The false teacher is about his work, and false doctrine is being spread. Jesus warned, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven, of course, is used figuratively here and is a symbol of a secret penetrating influence. If a false teacher advertised himself as a false teacher, he would get no business. Would you ever call a preacher who told you he was a false teacher? If you called a preacher to hold you a meeting and he wrote back and said, "I'll be glad to come, but I want you to know before I get there, I'm a false teacher," you wouldn't have him. False teachers don't advertise. False doctrine, if it were always easily and readily discernible, everybody would reject it. Did you know that? Did you know that if false doctrine were easily and readily discernible, nobody would accept it? The problem is, it never is always easily discernible in its beginning stages. And that's why it creeps into the church. And that's why it creeps into our lives. If sin could be seen for what it is, no man would practice it. I don't believe anybody would start drinking alcohol if they really could see this drunken man as he lies in some gutter, absolutely unable to find his way home, with a wife and children at home who have nothing to eat or wear. That same man, so under the power of alcohol that he can't hold down a job, anybody with any degree of intelligence at all looking at that situation would never want to be a part of it. And I've always said, if we could just take young people to a hospital and let them stand there and watch 3 or 4 people die with lung cancer because they've smoked all their lives, they wouldn't want to smoke. I've seen them die, and I've watched them fight for breath and gasp for every bit of breath and air they can possibly get, and it's not a pretty sight. I want to tell you, the finest product of the brewer's art never shows you the finished product of the brewer's art. And I can tell you right now that people who see the end result of sin wouldn't like it. The only problem is, we don't see that to start with. The devil's smart enough not to show us the entire picture. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees demonstrated itself, according to Luke 18, in self-righteousness, in the love for human praise, Matthew 6, in traditionalism, Matthew 15, in hypocrisy, Matthew 23, and in consistency in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus said you need to beware of that. Now, most of us tonight don't want to admit we're inconsistent. Most of us tonight don't want to admit we're hypocrites, or that we are traditionalists, or that we love the praise of men, or that we are self-righteous and feel that we're better than anybody else. The truth of the matter is, the leaven of the Pharisees can get a hold on any of us. False doctrine and false teaching must be met head on. There are many people today who want no confrontation. In fact, they often act as if nothing is wrong or nothing is amiss, and that will only lead to compromise with the enemy. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Here the apostle addresses the problem of the incestuous man in their presence who had his father's wife for his stepmother. And some in the Corinthian congregation didn't see anything wrong with that. Some in the Corinthian congregation weren't upset about it at all. Paul said, "Don't you know that if you let that go on, it's going to destroy the church? Don't you realize that if you don't step in and do something about this, other people are going to be led into that same sin?" And for that reason, he commanded that they put this man from their presence. The church was to deal with this man and the problem that it presented. Now, the purpose was not to get back at the man or hurt him. It was to save the man. It was to salvage the man, but also to salvage or save the church. And brethren, let me tell you, a failure to address a problem, any problem, can result not only in the eternal destruction of the individual involved, but also in the eventual destruction of the church because of the evil influence that the man or his teaching will have on the cause of Christ. The only answer was action. And the only answer was discipline. That's the answer to the problem. And any leavening influence that will tend to weaken the body of Christ has to be addressed. Now, you can turn your head and forget it, but it won't forget you. You can turn your head and imagine that it's not there, but if it's there, it will continue to work like that small lump of leaven works in the big lump of dough. The Bible indicates in this particular situation that the man had to be put away or withdrawn from. Does this mean that everyone who sins should be withdrawn from? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that every sin needs to be taken seriously and dealt with in an appropriate manner. Again, when we allow sin to go unchallenged, if we allow immoral unions or adulterous marriages to continue without proper reaction, we're not only hurting the people involved in that union, we're hurting the church. If we allow outright violations of plain scriptures to go without correction, or false teachers to go unrestrained with no confrontation, the result will be disastrous and the ultimate outcome will be eternal destruction. There's an answer to this problem. And the answer to the problem is given by God's Word. The problem has to be addressed. Fourthly and lastly tonight, the answer to the problem of broken lives is Jesus Christ. In most men, I believe, there is a sense of desperation and incompleteness. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we find the totality for which we yearn. Most people tonight realize their inability to support themselves in the sense that they can be on their own in every matter and situation of life. Jesus Christ came into this world not just to stir us up, but He came into this world to change us. He came into this world to make us what we ought to be. I believe the Lord fully intended and wants to change every individual from being a sinner to being a saint, from being rude to being kind, from being a troublemaker to being a peacemaker, from being greedy to being generous, from being hateful to being compassionate, from being selfish to being thoughtful, and from being proud to being humble. When men refuse to allow the Lord to change them, it will not be long until they become indifferent to the preaching of the gospel, unconcerned about their spiritual condition, disinterested in the worship services of the church, unsympathetic toward other people, unfaithful to their commitments, and disheartened and discouraged with life in general. If your life is broken today, I believe Christ can mend it. There's so many people who feel incomplete and empty. There's so many people who wander about today with no goal in mind and with no real focus in life. How do we change that? Well, I believe the Lord's the answer. I really do. I believe when Jesus Christ comes into the heart and life of a man, it makes all the difference in the world. And it gives people something for which to live. The Bible plainly teaches that in our Lord we have complete forgiveness. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The only way you can ever be forgiven of your sins, the only way you can ever put behind you those things that have disappointed you, those things that have caused you to become everything you never wanted to be, those things that cause you to lie awake at night and worry about your spiritual condition, those things that cause you to be concerned about heaven and hell, the only way you're ever going to rectify and deal with that problem is to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. You can't go back and forgive yourself. You can't go back and undo what you've done. You can't go back and relive or remake your life, but you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven if you repent and turn to the Lord. The Bible also teaches that in Jesus Christ there is complete satisfaction and joy. 1 Peter 1 and 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. the pall of sadness that surrounds so many people today, dejected, downcast, downtrodden, as though they are forsaken and forgotten. That can all be changed in Christ. There can be a joy that fills the heart, which people have never experienced before or never will until they come into Jesus Christ. In John 8:32, the Bible teaches we have complete freedom in Christ. Here Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A lot of people don't really understand the freedom that exists in Christ. In fact, they're so confused about it, they believe that living a life of sin is freedom. You know, I've heard people say, "I'm not a Christian. I don't belong to the church. I'm not ready to settle down yet. I'm not ready to give my freedom up yet. There's still some things I want to do." Well, that's a very foolish statement, because you really don't have any freedom out of Christ. You're a servant of the devil, and the devil has you bound. I can tell you that for sure. You know, we sometimes speak of this great country as the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we talk about the freedom that we enjoy in the United States. Well, I want to tell you, if you want to find out how much freedom you enjoy, get over here on 820 and drive 100 miles an hour and see how far you get. You're going to find out your freedom doesn't go very far. In fact, the only freedom you have in this country is the freedom you have within the context of the law. And as long as you live within the framework of the law, you have freedom. The same is true in religion. The only true freedom there is the freedom we have within the framework of God's Word, the framework of His law. And when we live in harmony with His law, that's when the Bible says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In Jesus Christ, we're completely equipped for service. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And in Jesus Christ we have complete victory, 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only answer. He is the only answer to the problems that you have in your life and I have in mine. He is the only answer that will lead us out of the situation we're in to a better life and to better living and to greater hope. Tonight, if you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, you may be wondering, what am I going to do with my life, and how am I going to survive, and how am I going to succeed? Only in Christ will you be able to find that answer. But the answer's there, and it's been there all along. When Jesus told His sorrowing, bewildered disciples, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you," they didn't comprehend the fullness of what He said or the meaning of what He said. And Jesus said, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And they said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't even know the way." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me." There's the answer right there. The only way you can come to God is through Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you believe that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent and turn your back on sinful and evil living, He will come into your heart and into your life when you obey His commandments. If you've never been baptized into Christ, tonight, why don't you make that step? Tonight, why don't you make that decision to fall out with sin and evil and place yourself in the arms of deliverance made available to you through the death of Christ? If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've drifted back into sin, if you've made some bad choices in life, and those choices have taken you away from the church, taken you away from godly living, taken you away from the standard that made you what you once were but now no longer are, come back to the Lord tonight and ask His forgiveness. We'll pray with you and in your behalf. While together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.